Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you this morning. My name is Z, the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. If you're new here, we'd love to have an opportunity to get to know you after the service. We're starting a new series in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1 to 11 today. We've been doing a couple of topical series over the last few months, one on work. I think many of you found that helpful, and another one on missions. But we're returning to the bread and butter of our pulpit ministry, which is expository preaching. And we'll be working our way through the book of Haggai, spending the next 5 weeks in this book. Now, you can follow along on page 16 in the bulletin. I just want to make some corrections in the bulletin. I'm so sorry I didn't spot this before it went to print. But just to help you follow along more easily, point one, the excuse, is verses 1 and 2. You might want to write this down. Point two, the emptiness, is actually verses 3 to 6 and 9 to 11. And the essential, point number 3, is actually verses 7 to 8. So I'll look at verses 1 to 2, 3 to 6, and 9 to 11, and then finally verses 7 to 8. Join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's help to hear his word this morning. Lord, we read that the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. And we thank you, Lord, that your word continues to come to us, your people, in a way that we can hear and in a way that comforts us, that convicts us, and that draws us near. So we ask you this morning, O Lord, to come and meet us in our place of need. Meet us in our place of confusion. Meet us in a place where you will speak to us and draw us close to you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as we mentioned, we are starting a new series on the book of Haggai. But in some sense, this is an insert into a sermon series that we did a long, long time ago. Now, some of you were with us in 2019, most of you were not, but we preached through the book of Ezra during that time. Now, in Ezra chapter 1 to 4, it records for us God's people returning from exile and rebuilding the temple of the Lord. In Ezra 1 to 4, that records for us what happened. You see, the people of God had gone into exile because of their disobedience to God. But after 70 years of exile, God called them and brought them back to Jerusalem and gave them the task of rebuilding the temple. Now, why was the temple so important? You see, friends, the temple was the focal point of Jewish worship. It was the place where the sacrifices would be made. And with the sacrifices came the forgiveness of sins. And with the forgiveness of sins came the presence of God dwelling with God's people. So it was not just about rebuilding a physical temple. It was about restoring worship and reestablishing God's presence among his people. So as we read in Ezra chapter 1 to 4, God's people began with great gusto under Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest to rebuild the temple of the Lord. But soon after they began to face both opposition internally and externally. In Ezra chapter 3, we read that some of the older people who had saw the previous temple, they looked at the puny temple they were building and they started crying. Now that was the kind of crying that said, what's the point? Look at this tiny little temple. Look at what we had before. Look at this. What's the point? So there was internal opposition to the act of rebuilding. But not only was there internal opposition, there was external opposition as well. The opposition was so great that even though they had a decree from God and they had all the resources to rebuild the temple, the people, at the end of Ezra 4, stopped building the temple. They became discouraged, they became dispirited, and they stopped building the temple. Now, Ezra moves really quickly. From Ezra 4 to Ezra 5, there is a 16-year gap. They stopped building the temple for 16 years. But Ezra 5 simply notes that God sent two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. And Zechariah and Haggai spoke the word of the Lord to God's people, and they started building again and finished the work in 4 years. They stopped building for 16 years. God sent his prophets. The prophets spoke, and they rebuilt the temple in 4 years. Now, Ezra moves very quickly. 16 years in two verses. What we saw happen in Ezra is what now is described for us in Haggai. Haggai gives us the contents of what the prophet Haggai said to a discouraged and dispirited people to rouse them to action so that even after 16 years of inaction, they began to give their heart and their hands and everything that they had to rebuild the temple of the Lord. One of the repeated themes or words or phrases in the book of Haggai is the word of the Lord came. Friends, if you've ever wondered how God moves and works among his people, how he rouses them to action, how he encourages their broken hearts, it is when his word comes and is spoken to them by his prophets. And that's still happening today, friends. We have the written word of God. And when God's word is proclaimed faithfully, God speaks. And Isaiah 55 verse 11 says, God's word does not return to himself without having accomplished its purpose. And so, friends, Haggai may seem like an ancient work. It was written in 520 BC. But as we open up the book of Haggai together as God's people this morning, and we seek help from his Holy Spirit to understand and apply his word, you and I can be assured of one thing. God is still speaking today. His word is still coming near to the dispirited, to the discouraged, to the brokenhearted, to those who are far from him, to those who are lost, to draw them to himself, to bring comfort and energy and hope. You know, I like to say that it's always easy to start something, but it's not so easy to sustain something. It's even harder to have started something, seen a measure of success, come crashing down, and then try to start again. It's easy to start something, not so easy to sustain something. Even harder to start something, gain a measure of success, come crashing down, and then start again. And yet, friends, this is the power of God's word. That is what it can do in the heart and the lives of God's people. This is what happened in 520 BC. And this is what can happen, friends, at this very moment in 2026. Because perhaps many of us have become like God's people. There was a time in our lives that we were greatly enthused with the things of God. We wanted to know him. We wanted to serve him. We wanted to give ourselves completely to him and to his people. And we did. But over time, something happened that deeply disappoints us. Maybe something we planned did not go as we wished. Maybe a relationship we desired did not work out as we wanted. And as a result of that, we become discouraged. We become dispirited. We become distracted from the things of God. And we now think that cruise control is the safest mode of travel in the Christian life. Maybe that's you, friends. Maybe you too, at some point in your life, were so on fire for the Lord. But something happened, and now you're in cruise control. You tell people, hey, we're saved by grace, not works. So just relax, lah. But friends, remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Yes, you're saved by grace through faith. But Ephesians 2, 10, we're saved for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or you tell people, no, I'm just very easily contented. Friends, there's a very fine line between contentment and complacency. There's a very fine line between I know I have enough and I don't need to do more, and being lazy with the gifts that God has placed in your hand and mine. And a lot of times, we're not moved to action because we're driven by fear. The fear of failing again, but even worse, the fear of actually succeeding. Well, friends, if that's you, then God is here to meet with you through the words of Haggai the prophet. This poor preacher can do nothing for you, but God's word through the prophet Haggai can change your destiny in a moment. So let's look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, under three headings. God begins by exposing the excuse. He moves on to lay bare their emptiness, and then he urges them to the essential thing that changes everything. He exposes their excuse, he lays bare their emptiness, and then he urges them to the essential thing that changes everything. The excuse, the emptiness, and the essential thing. Come with me to verses 1 and 2. It says in the word of God, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And what did God say to them? Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The word of the Lord came. But notice who it came to. It came to Haggai the prophet, and through Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. It came to the leaders of Israel before it went to the people of Israel. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was a descendant of David. He was in a kingly rule. Joshua was a high priest, and Haggai was the prophet. So God's word in verses 1 and 2 first came to the prophet, to the priest, and to the king, to the leaders of God's people, before subsequently it came to God's people. God addresses his leaders first. And if you look at verse 12, it's the leaders that obey first before the people are led to obey and respond to God's word. Now, why does God do this? Why does he first speak to the leaders and then to his people? Well, Calvin says it's because he wants to rally the leaders that they might lead the people to zealously serve the Lord together. I think that's right. But before that, I think the reason is simply this. Consistent throughout Scripture is the principle that God holds his leaders to greater account. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because teachers will be judged for his greater strictness. God holds his leaders to greater account. Someone once said, a church can hardly rise above the level of godliness of its leaders. A church can hardly rise above the level of godliness of its leaders. The leaders lead through their speech and through the example. So if the leaders are distracted and the leaders are discouraged and the leaders are dispirited, it's very difficult for the people to be enthused. And so God first addresses the leaders. He speaks to Haggai the prophet. He speaks to the governor and to the high priest. How have you been leading my people? It's been 16 long years of no rebuilding. He draws near to the leaders because they need the word of God as much as, if not more, than the people do. He speaks to the leaders first because God always holds the leaders the greater account. My friends, it's very common nowadays, you know, in church that we're all just buddies. We're all just brothers and sisters in the Lord. Don't call me elder. Don't call me deacon. Don't call me CGL. Don't call me pastor. We're all just brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're all just equally messed up. And so we'll just be messed up together. There is a truth to that, friends. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need the grace and the mercy of God. But at the same time, friends, God does call people to responsibility and to leadership and to office. And He does give them a responsibility to lead God's people. And if they do not lead God's people well, you can be sure that God's people will languish. When God thunders from heaven and speaks His word, the first people He often speaks to are the leaders, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the core team members, the cell group leaders. And He says to you and to me, what are you doing with your life? How are you leading? If you are discouraged and you are distracted, you can be sure that your people will be distracted and discouraged too. But friends, that might sound confronting, but is incredibly comforting. Because you know what it means? God speaks to me first as your pastor. Even though I had flu for the last 5-6 days, as I read God's word, what do you think happened? God met with me. God speaks to you elders and you deacons and you CGLs and you ministry coordinators, you core team members. He speaks to you first. He awakens you first so that you too can lead God's people in the great awakening that He is bringing. Now, what does He say to the leaders of God's people? Well, look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord, these people, the people that you're leading, the people that you are a part of, they say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something here. The people did not say, it is not right to rebuild the house. They just say, it is not time. Now, you know the difference here? If you say it's not right to rebuild the house of the Lord, you're just saying, hey, the house of the Lord doesn't matter. Okay, so let's just not rebuild it. It's okay. When you say it is not time, what you are still betraying is a deep sense in your heart that you know that the house of the Lord matters. You see, the people of Israel know, Ezra chapter 1, God told them, rebuild the house. They knew in their hearts that the house of the Lord mattered. But when they say it is not time, they're saying that there are other better things to do. So here, what you have is not defiance, but great reluctance. And that is what God's word needs to overcome. These are not people that outrightly reject the house of God. Say, ayah, doesn't matter, lah, this whole Christian thing. These are people who say Christianity is a good thing, the church is a good thing, but you know what? I don't have time, lah. And that, friends, is a harder thing to overcome. But God's word does overcome that. A quick clarification. What does it mean to rebuild the house of the Lord today? When have you heard the book of Haggai preached in past experience? Church building project, right? Church building project, right? And the equivalent seems to be there, right? They gave their time, energy, and talent to build the temple. Hey, we need a building. So, can you also give your time, energy, and talent to build this building? Now, I can see the attractiveness of that kind of direct equivalent, but that is to miss the theme of the temple as it works its way through the Bible. Let me tell you how to see this. In the Old Testament, the temple is a physical building. The temple is where the physical sacrifices are offered. Why? So that sin can be forgiven and God's people can dwell there. As you move into the New Testament, if you look at John chapter 2, what does Jesus say? He points to himself. And he says, I'm the true temple. It's my sacrifice, and it's in me that God's people meet with me. So the temple is no longer a place, it's a person. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. But then, moving on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul begins to apply this idea of the temple no longer to a physical place, and not just to Jesus, but to all who are united to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he calls all of us, you all are the temple of God, where God's Spirit dwells. So what is the temple of God today? It's not necessarily a physical building, although you do need physical buildings for people to gather. The temple of God today is all those united in Christ, all those called to belong to him, all those called to belong to his body, the church. And so today, to rebuild the temple of God might involve giving to a church building fund. We don't have one right now, but if you ever have one, please give to it. It might involve giving to a church building fund. But it's so much bigger than that, friends. It is so much bigger than that. It first means giving yourself to the temple, to Jesus Christ, to depend on his grace, to depend on his mercy. But then it also means giving yourself to the community of believers called the church. To rebuild the temple of God today is to see the life of the church as a priority of your life and my life. That's what it means to rebuild the temple today. So what does it mean to say it is not time to rebuild today? Is to say, Pastor, I agree with you. Church is very important. But hey, I got a lot of other things in my life that I want to get down to. That is what it means to say it is not time to rebuild. And God would say to you, now is the time to rebuild. So the first thing God does is he exposes the excuse. He speaks to the leaders. He calls them to greater account. How have you been leading the people, friends? How has your relationship with me been? You get that right, and you lead God's people. You lead God's people to see that now is the time to build the temple. After exposing the excuse, he moves on to lay bare the emptiness. Come with me to verses 3 and 4. The word of the Lord, second time, came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And this time, he addresses the people directly. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses? Well, this house lies in ruins. The word of the Lord, God's word, came again to Haggai, addressing God's people. And he says to them, is it time? You say it's not time to build God's house, but look at the houses that you're dwelling in. Look at the houses that you've built for yourselves. You say you don't have the resources. You don't have the time. You don't have the energy. But look at where you've given your time. Look at where you've given your energy. You've given your time and your energy to building your own house. Well, God's house lies in ruins. Now, the word paneled there is very interesting. It doesn't just mean that they were very tasteful in their decorations. The word paneled there is a very special Hebrew word that's only ever used 5 times in the Old Testament. Once is here, their own paneled houses. But do you know where the other 4 times there are, where they used the other 4 times? It's in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. More specifically, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 9 and 15, and 7, verse 3 to 7. Of the 4 out of 5 times that this word is used, it's referring to the furnishings in Solomon's temple. Do you see what God is saying here? Hey, you say you got no time, you got no energy there. But I can see your time and energy on Instagram. It's just that you're giving it to yourself. You say you don't have resources to rebuild my house, but I can see the panels. They're not in the temple. They're in your own house. That is what God is saying here. And friends, you see what he's addressing? He's not addressing a poor people, no money, to build the temple. He's addressing an affluent people that refuse to direct the resources to build the temple, but instead build their own houses. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now consider your ways is a phrase that's at the heart of what Haggai is all about. It's repeated 4 times in the book of Haggai, here in verse 5 and then again in verse 7 and then in chapter 2, verse 15 and 18. And the sense here is to give careful thought or to take to heart what you are doing and where you are going. You know, the Greek philosopher Socrates, he was very famously said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Did you know that he said that when he was being put on trial in Athens for corrupting the youth of Athens with his ideas? This was his defense. I'm not corrupting the youth of Athens with my ideas. I'm giving them the tools to examine their lives, because if they don't examine their lives critically, their lives will be meaningless. And Socrates was executed for defending himself in that way. That is how much and how important it was for him to teach that the unexamined life is not worth living. And here, in response to the excuses, God says to you, to me, to us, young, old, parents, grandparents, to all of us, consider your ways. Examine your life. Consider where you are right now and consider where you're going. I'm not really telling you anything you haven't already known, but I'm just pointing these things out to you. And what does he point out to them? Well, look at verse 6. He points out to them that all of their hard labor and all of their consumption has been empty. Look at verse 6. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You work so hard, but you earn so little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never satiate it. You clothe yourself with the latest fashions, but you're not warm and you don't feel covered. You earn wages only to put them into a bag with holes. The more you make, it seems like the more you spend. Look at what you pour out and what you take in. Look at your sowing, your eating, your drinking, your clothing, and your earning. And see how they always fall short. See how they always underdeliver what they overpromise. You realize that this is the paradox of consumption? the more you consume, the less satisfied you are. So the more you consume. But the more you consume, the less satisfied you are. And it's a vicious cycle. And so you consume more and more and more and better and better and better, thinking that the next thing is going to be it. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be satisfied. Only to realize that you are not. Once again, remember, friends, this is not a people who are poor, not having enough to eat. These are people who have plenty to eat and plenty to drink and plenty to wear, but never feeling satisfied with what they have. These are not the people with no work. They have a lot of work, but they put in the effort, and what they draw out of it is so little. They are diminishing marginal returns to our consumption. Alec Mathieu said this, yesterday's luxuries are today's necessities. You realize that? You realize that, friends? Yesterday's luxuries becomes today's necessities. Why? Because it's never enough. And so you build your house. You give yourself to these things while God's house remains neglected. And you think it'll satisfy you, but it leaves you parched. Why do you think you're so frustrated with your work, friends? Why do you think after all of that longing to get that thing, once you get it, it's meh? There's diminishing marginal returns to your consumption. When you're building your life, what you pour out and what you take in, what you will be left with ultimately is emptiness. Now, that's confronting. But let me show you what's even more confronting about this. Look at verses 9 to 11. The prophet picks up the theme again. God says, you look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. I want you to underline that, friends. I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Verse 10, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I, verse 11, have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Look at me for a moment, friends. Do you see what God is saying here? The more you sow, the less you get. The more you consume, the less satisfied you are. It's not just a fact of life. God says, I'm the one that blew it away. I'm the one that called for a drought. I'm the one that's actively making sure that if you build your own house instead of mine, I am the one that's going to make sure that you will feel empty. That you will be dissatisfied with life. I'm the one doing it to you. I'm the one blowing it away. I'm the one bringing the drought. It's not your boss. It's me. Because, verse 9, of my house that lies in ruins, as each of you busies yourself with your own house. That's what happens, friends, when we build our own houses and we neglect God's house. And can I say to you, friends, that even ministry can be about building our own house. When we're drawing people to ourselves rather than pointing people to Jesus, when we're building our own denomination and our own brand and our own platform, rather than pointing people to Jesus. That too, friends, can be building our own house. But friends, God is too kind to allow you to succeed at things that don't really matter. God is too kind to let you be satisfied with the pottage of worldly success, when what He has for you is far richer. You see, friends, it's incredibly confronting to hear that God is the one that has been frustrating you and leaving you empty and not giving you the satisfaction you so long for. But it's also incredibly comforting, friends, because it means that the Lord is saying, not here, child, but here. That water is poisonous. Let me give you water that when you drink of it, you will never thirst again. And that's exactly what God does. He exposes the excuse. He lays bare the emptiness, but then He urges us to the essential thing that changes everything. Look at verse 7 and 8, friends. Once again, God says, consider your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. But this time, friends, He wants your thoughts to lead to action. Go, verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You want to be rid of this emptiness, this sense of never being satisfied, this sense of never having enough? Stop building your own house only. Start building the house of the Lord. Give yourself to Jesus and give yourself to the church. Now, friends, how might that bring satisfaction? And let me correct how we usually read verse 8. We usually read verse 8 this way. Build a house, and God will be pleased with your building and glorified with your effort. Build a house, and God will be pleased with you, and He'll be glorified with your effort. But that's not what verse 8 says. Verse 8 says, build a house so that I may take pleasure in it. Now, even that word, I may take pleasure in it, literally it means that I may be pleased, that I may be glorified. You see, friends, verse 8 actually tells us that God needs the temple in order to be pleased and in order to be glorified. He's not saying, I'm pleased when you build a temple. I'm glorified when you build a temple. He says, without the temple, I can't be pleased and I can't be glorified. There's a subtle but important difference. But it comes together when we recognize what the temple was for. The temple was not just a nice religious building. The temple was the place of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Without the temple, God would be displeased with our sin. But with the temple, God would be pleased. That's what this is talking about. Without the temple, God might be glorified as the creator of the universe, but He is not glorified as the savior of sinners. Do you see what Israel did not have all those long years? They did not have the assurance that God forgives their sins. They did not have the assurance that this is a God who made us and saves us. And it's when they have the temple that God says, I will give back to you all that I have taken. I will stop blowing away all your efforts. I will take away the drought, and I will bring the rain again. God is urging them, friends, to give themselves to the essential thing that changes everything. And friends, that's the same for us today. When you give yourself to Christ and to the church, when you stop simply building your own kingdom and your own brand, and you say, here I am, Lord, take me. Jesus points to himself, John chapter 2, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. How is God, friends, finally pleased and glorified? Not because we build him a perfect house. Not because we get all our priorities perfectly right. Not because we've finally been useful enough or devoted enough or serious enough. God is finally pleased and fully glorified because Jesus, the temple, was destroyed on the cross for our sins and raised up 3 days later for our deliverance. When you give your heart, friends, to Jesus and all that he has done, and you see that you've been forgiven, reconciled, saved, and secure, you will want to get your priorities right. You will want to give yourself to the kingdom of God and to his church. You will want to be useful. You will want to say to him, Lord, I give you my life. But first and foremost, it's coming to him and seeing him for who he is. Your Savior, your Lord, your Master, and your friend. And when you give yourself to this Jesus who has given himself up for you, you will give yourself to his church and his purposes. You will be encouraged to build again. So let me just leave with you this, friends. What are you building today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that even today, sinners who don't deserve it continue to have the word of the Lord come near to us to speak to us. And we thank you today, Father, that when you confront us, it is to comfort, console, and encourage us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do your work in every heart today. That, Father, you will draw each and every one of us to Jesus afresh and help us to experience his grace, his mercy, his love, his energy working in us, that we might indeed live up to everything that you've called us to for the sake of Christ and his gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.